God, we are so grateful to be a part of a community that is working really hard to be for each other, working really hard to be curious, to kind of, be challenged by what it looks like to pattern our life after the life of Jesus. And many times we show up here on Sunday morning, God, and we're confused. We don't know why certain things have happened in our lives. We don't even really know why. Sometimes these big questions of why did Jesus have to die? And so, God, would you just be present in this conversation today? Would you somehow take the words and these pictures we get in Scripture and form them into something that we can, by faith, grab onto? Pray these things in your name. Amen. So we have been in a conversation about one verse the last number of weeks. And it's the famous football verse, John 3:16. And it goes like this: "For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Now, what we've been doing this year as a community is we've been practicing community. Practicing what does it look like to be an actual community. And some of those steps we've taken have been about serving each other and caring for each other and pushing each other forward when it comes to following Jesus. And one of the ways we're practicing community these last few weeks has been about how curious we are. And part of the curiosity comes in forms of questions. For the last number of weeks, we've been asking questions. When we get to the end of a teaching and there's a chance for you to ask a question, and for those of you who are extroverts, this is great for you. For those of you who are introverts, you're like, I don't want to get a microphone in my face and ask a question. So what you can do is you can ask the person next to you to ask the question for you, like a surrogate question asker, right? One of these days, maybe we'll do a text line, you know, sounds really cheesy, but we want questions. I think it's important for us to have the questions. The answers aren't so much important. That's why we call them responses, because they're not really good at answers. But this is a way for us to be curious together. And so today we're diving into the little phrase he gave. And if you, by the way, look at this beautiful art by Jayden behind us. You know, that's chalk, by the way. Beautiful. And it's just this picture of God so loved the world. Now, why did he give the specific gift of his one and only Son? Why did God give? And in order for us to do that, we're going to have to go back a little bit. We're going to do some Old Testament today. In fact, the next 2 weeks, we're going to be in two really kind of difficult passages for us modern Western post-enlightenment people to wrestle with. Both passages have to do with Abraham. Today we're going to be talking about the blood covenant. And next week we're going to dive into that beautiful, well-understood passage of Abraham and Isaac. If you don't know that one, well, come next week. We're going to chat about it. But here's what I'm asking from you. I'm asking from you to do your best to try to put your headspace into the cultural and into as best as you can, because we can't, being, you know, modern people, to put ourselves 6,000 years back. Whole different world. Whole different way of understanding how the world works. Whole different way of understanding how life works. And I think it's going to be really important for us, because the context for us is really hard to understand. It's really hard. We're not used to splitting animals in half and walking between the pieces, hopefully. Some of you are hunters and you're like, yeah, that's Wednesday. But like, for most of us, it's not even how hunters do it. So this is really difficult stuff for us to grab onto. So I'm asking you to try to approach these conversations with a bit of imagination and a bit of different lens. Because here's what we're going to do, a little background, and I'm going to do a real cheesy illustration, and then there's going to be hopefully some relevance. Deal? Genesis chapter 11. There's a genealogy I won't bore you with, nor will I try to go through all the names with you. But there's a genealogy of a guy named Abram. And right at the end of the genealogy, it talks about his wife, Sarai. And it says in verse 30, now Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now, that line sets up a whole narrative going forward. It's like the hinge pin of so much that happens. Now, there's not a lot we know about this guy, Abram, at this point. Not a lot at all. Like, it really doesn't even look like he did anything special to get God's favor. But for some reason, God gives this guy an epic promise. And like I said, we know nothing of him, but all of a sudden it says this in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. I've got your back, is basically what he's saying. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, what's really important for us to know, especially if us modern Christians, we spend a lot of time in the New Testament, because it's easier for us to understand that. But this passage, the rest of Scripture, is an outworking of this promise. Like the rest of it. And so the promise consists of descendants. Abraham's going to have descendants, which we just learned that his wife was childless because she wasn't able to conceive. So he's being promised descendants. In kind of an untold way, he's being promised land, and then he's being promised blessing. Now, notice that Genesis 11 ends with childlessness, and then he starts off chapter 12 like, your offspring will fill an entire nation. And so their childlessness is, and the promise of a child drives the whole story forward for the next 12 chapters. Now, does God keep his promise to Abraham immediately? No. Not even close. In fact, it keeps coming up in conversation between Abraham and God. It's like, okay, remember you promised. And you know those great church cliches that are like, you know, God's timing is perfect. You know those? You've heard them. It never feels that way. But for some reason, we feel good saying it. I don't know why. So they do this creative, at some point along the way, we won't get into it, but Abram and Sarah do some creative problem solving. They take matters into their own hands. Then there's this interesting story in chapter 14 where Abram like helps, there's battle, there's a defeat of some kings, there's spoils of war that happen. And he chooses a certain way of going that is kind of against what everybody else thought he would do. And then in Genesis 15, which is literally one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. And I would go far as to say, you can't totally understand the story of the Bible without this chapter. where God and Abraham come together and they make a covenant. Now let's start off Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, after this battle scene, and there's a guy named Melchizedek and a bunch of things going on. It says, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, you can imagine Abram at this point is probably like, okay, God's a big deal. But there's this word that is used in Jewish circles and all throughout Scripture, this boldness word, and it's called chutzpah. If you've ever heard this word chutzpah before, but it's like this, it's like when someone stands up to their boss and you're like, dang, you have chutzpah. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? So basically, he's having this conversation with God, and it's been some time that since God promised a descendant. And he says, that's great. I'm glad you're my shield. Where's the kid? And I love that God doesn't just like zap him. When the word of the Lord came to him, sorry, it says, then the word of the Lord came to him. Sorry, I've got a lot of pain medication going on. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. So there's a whole truckload of meaning in that phrase that we won't get into today. But verse 7, he says, he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and take possession of it. But Abram said, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So basically, this is an interesting literary way of saying, hey, you promised me a kid. Still no kid. Now you're promising me land. How will I know about this land thing when you promised the kid thing and there's no kid? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, which we're all familiar with, right? Heifer, if you're not sure what that is, that's a cow. That's a female cow who has not given birth. I looked it up. Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. So what does this have to do with anything, you probably are asking? So remember, the question is, how will I know? How will I know? You've promised this, but how will I know? And so God at this point is inaugurating something called a covenant ceremony with Abram. And this is something that Abram would have understood culturally. And the reason why we know that is, well, we'll see here in a second. Abram knows exactly what to do. So the picture here is of striking a deal. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, just touched on it. But the reality was, in this part of the world, at this time of the world, there were no notaries or lawyers, no contracts. And there were all kinds of ways to make a covenant, make a deal between parties, between nations. But this was the most serious covenant you could make. Archaeologists, historians, scholars believe this was the most serious one you could make because it was called a blood covenant. And there were two parties involved. There was a greater party and a lesser party. The greater party would always dictate the terms of the covenant. But if the lesser party agreed to the covenant, they would proceed with the ceremony. And the ceremony works like this. The lesser party would bring the animals. The animals would be split in two and arranged in halves. And there would be a trail where the blood from the carcasses, would pour down and pool, and you would walk through the blood. And what would happen is the blood would get on the hem of your robe. You ever gotten blood on something? It's tough to get it out. Anytime you wore that garment, that robe, people knew, oh, they went through a blood covenant. Who did they go through the covenant with, right? This is the way the Chaldeans would do their most important agreements. This is why Abram knows what's happening. Passing through the blood between the animal's bloody carcasses, the two parties promised to uphold the agreement. Okay? If they didn't, it would cost whoever failed at not doing their part of the agreement. The imagery was about death. So, it's hard for us to understand that, because we don't do these things. We break agreements all the time. And this is really difficult for us to understand. Now, what's happening here is God is establishing, or the greater party is establishing trust, because the greater party walks through first. Okay? The greater party would walk through the blood first and basically say, if I or my descendants do not keep our end of the covenant, you can do what we have done to the animals to me. Then it was like a blood pledge. It was a pact, both parties walking through. The next person, the lesser party, would go through and says, if I do not live up to the terms of the covenant, me or my descendants, may we be like the animals in the covenant ceremony. I mean, this is like a big deal. So Abram knows what's happening. He knows what, when God says, bring me a heifer and all the others, he knows what's happening, and he begins this process of making arrangements. He does all the physical work to prepare the animals and the trench. And it says in verse 10, Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. So he sets this whole thing up, and he's trying to keep the vultures away. Now, real quick recap. Here's the idea. Abram and Sarah are childless. God promises them children, descendants, but does not fulfill that promise immediately. Abram asks God for assurance. God also promises him land. And then he says, look at the stars, you'll see all the stars, that's how the descendants will be for you. And then basically he says this, like, here's how you're going to know. One day your ancestors will be slaves in Egypt. And this is the interesting part of all this, because this is oral tradition. And so years and years later, as the oral tradition of what is happening today carries on through Abraham's family and through all the people that become the people of Israel, what happens is they see these things unfold that God promised. And so God says, let's make a blood covenant. Abram does all the work. The blood pools in the middle. And it says this in verse 12. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. Now the Hebrew word here is visionary sleep. Like he's in a kind of a trance of sorts. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. And this is a very Hebrew way of saying that Abraham was really terrified. Absolutely terrified. Why was he terrified? Because he was entering into a blood covenant with God Almighty. Yahweh Elohim was going to walk through first. Now, what did God promise Abram again? Land, descendants, blessing. Abraham was committed to what? Well, it says in a couple different places in his interactions with God, circumcision, faithfulness, and blamelessness. Now, Why was Abraham so terrified? Because if he steps even a pinky toe in that blood, can't even stand up straight right now. If he just touches that blood, he is saying, if me or my descendants do not keep our end of the covenant, you can do this to us. Which is blamelessness. And that's really intense. I don't know if you've ever tried blamelessness before. Another word is perfection. Some of you are, try perfection. How does that go? Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Remember the conversation, how will I know? This is kind of how his descendants will know that this is real. They will see all this come about. And they will be enslaved and mistreated there, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, the next verse is probably one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. Now, doesn't sound like much to us, but let's talk about what we're all familiar with, and that is smoking fire pots. In the ancient Near East, when you traveled, you had a cook fire. And in order to make a cook fire the next night, you would take embers from the previous night's fire and put them in a clay pot and travel with that clay pot. That's what a smoking fire pot is. So that the next night you would gather wood and pour those embers out on that wood and create a new fire. Something you and me, we just turn on our gas stove. Like anybody's power go out during the storm, we're just like, what do we do with ourselves, you know? It would be handy if we all had smoking, you know, fire pots, but we don't. So this smoking fire pot was very, very, it was like, think about if you didn't have that, could you make fire? Yes. But it was like the critical piece for the ease of your next night camping, traveling, surviving. God is depicted here as a smoking fire pot. And what's interesting is all throughout the Old Testament, we have imagery. And a lot of times we're not used to reading the Old Testament and looking for imagery. But we're always seeing smoke. God's presence fills the temple with smoke. There's the cloud that would lead the Israelites after they were rescued from Egypt. There's all this imagery of smoke in the Old Testament and even into the New Testament about God and his presence. Then what happens next is supposed to be Abram walking through the pieces. But it's not Abram. It is a flaming torch. And the scripture says that it goes through together. And this flaming torch is, I mean, there again, there's a lot of imagery here of fire. That God leads the people by night in their escape from Egypt with a pillar of fire. And we see fire as a part of God, as a consuming fire, a purifying fire. And then we see New Testament, the Holy Spirit, and the church, and tongues of fire. And we see all this, these symbols and imagery all throughout. So the greater party, God, goes through as a smoking fire pot. Then Abram's supposed to go through, but he doesn't. He sees a flaming torch go through. And you would think Abram would trek through the blood next, but that is not the case. Smoke and fire. And if I've lost you, here's the beautiful point. God goes through the fire first and says, if I do not keep my end of the bargain, that is land, descendants, and blessing, okay, Abram can do this to me. Then God goes through again on behalf of the lesser party, which is Abram, and says, if you and your descendants do not keep up your end of the covenant, which is walking before me blameless, being faithful, and being circumcised, then you can do this to me. God walked through twice. God set the terms of the covenant, and then God honored the covenant for them. Is that making sense? Now, here's the crazy part about this account. In the Old Testament, going forward from here, you have this family tree that comes from Abraham. Isaac, then he has 12 sons. 12 sons, there's a whole story with Joseph. They end up in Egypt. And Egypt, at the beginning, is a blessing, but then it becomes a curse because they're enslaved. For 400 years, they are delivered. And they're at the foot of the mountain, and there's smoke and fire that lead them as a people. And then someday they will be back in the promised land. And once they're back in the promised land, God says, will you build a temple? And God tells his people, this is how you are to remember what I've done for you. And one of the ways they would do that is every day at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m., they would, every single day, twice a day, they would offer a sacrifice. They would sprinkle blood on the altar. And we could spend so much time talking through all this. To remember that God would pay for them not being blameless. And at 9 a.m. and at 3 p.m., and it's mentioned a great deal throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, generation after generation, years after years after years, until one particular Friday, it was Passover, hundreds and thousands of pilgrims were filling the streets of Jerusalem. At 9 a.m. that morning, three criminals were being crucified in Jerusalem. Romans were really good at crucifixion, really good at mass execution. So good that they could keep someone dying for a while. But what was confusing to them was the middle one at 3 p.m. looked dead. And on that Friday, on that hill, the person in the middle at 3 p.m. shouts, "It is finished." And the word used for that, those words, "it is finished," that is used, that is actually what would be announced at the finishing of a contract, a completion of an agreement. And so what was finished? Some people ask, well, was it his suffering was finished? Yeah, but at the same time, the promise was fulfilled. The agreement was finished. This is where we get Paul's conversation to the Roman house churches in Romans 3. He says this, "But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God, has made known, to which the law and the prophets," so the entire Old Testament scriptures, "testify, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile." Remember, that was the big issue for them as a house church. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood." Remember, blood was required in the covenant. "To be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness." So all older versions of this text actually say to satisfy his sense of justice. We'll get into that here in a second. "Because in his forbearance, he had left the sins of committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his sense of justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So that's a whole mouthful. Saying, why did God send Jesus? Well, I think there's a bunch of reasons. And I think what's really clear, and I want to make sure we're really, really clear on this, is sometimes we get this distorted and we think God's really mad at all of us. And he wants to punch somebody. So he punches Jesus. Because he's just mad. He's just in a rage and he just wants to punch somebody. That's not what's happening. One of those is really to satisfy the justice of God. And so some of us have a hard time with that phrase. But the justice of God, what did it demand? It was in covenant language, it was the lesser and the greater party. So God sends himself to make that happen. Now, when we take communion, we're about to take communion. We're not saying, God, forgive us. We're saying, God, remember your promise. Does that make sense? Now, let me ask you this. A different question. Throw this out to you. This may be hard for some of us, depending on our traditions, but when you confess your sins, do you appeal to God's mercy or God's justice? Some of you are probably like, well, is this a trick question? So we love mercy, right? We talk about mercy a lot. And mercy is this idea of like continuing to ask forgiveness and he continues to forgive. And that's beautiful. And it says that God's mercies are what every morning? New. So God is this overwhelming, merciful, it talks about this in Exodus, like abounding in love and mercy. But when we ask God for forgiveness, do we appeal to the mercy or the justice? Now, here's my illustration. It's not going to be perfect, but I'm going to give it a shot. I love a little restaurant close by called Seedy's Wings. Anybody?
Yes.
Okay. Family-owned joint, great wings. Some of you are like, yep, lunch today. Knock yourself out. Might be a great community. Like, you all just head up to Seedy's Wings. The owners are great. Digger and his wife, Ryan. A woman named Ryan. Anyhow, let's pretend that I go there a lot. And let's pretend that they know me enough that my picture's on the wall. And if you find it, points. But the point is, pretend that I go up there a lot and say I show up one day and I do the thing. You know, I order my food, and I'm like, oh, I forgot my wallet. And Digger, and I say, hey, can I pay you next time? And like, next time I come, I'll buy my lunch, and then I'll pay for this lunch too. Digger's a great guy. Him, he'd probably be like, yeah, that's cool. You're here a lot. Your picture's on the wall. That's all right. But say I keep doing it. At what point does his mercy run out? At what point does he say, you know what, I've got a business to run here. We don't do tabs. Suppose that's scenario number one, that I keep asking for the ability to pay later. Scenario two is Angela, my wife, goes, you're embarrassing. I'm going to buy a Seedy's gift card. But I'm not going to give it to you because you'll forget it. I'm going to just hand it to Digger. And so that when you do forget, he can charge that. Now, the point of the first scenario is I'm appealing to his sense of mercy. Does that make sense? I'm indebted to him, and maybe one day his mercy runs out. Scripture tells us that God's mercy never runs out. That's beautiful. And we can celebrate that over wings. But the point of the second scenario is this. It's appealing to his sense of justice. Because it would be unjust of Digger to charge me when the price had already been paid. Does that make sense?
Hallelujah.
That's right. So this is what Genesis is saying. This is the beauty of this blood covenant. And so for some of us, we can't get past the blood stuff. What you need to know is in Hebrews, it talks about the blood. And it says that God doesn't need the blood. That God actually, the reality is that we needed it to see what was being paid. So when you go before God for like the 400th time confessing the same sin over and over again in your life, you don't have to go with blood on the hem of your robe in terrible and dreadful fear, hoping that the 401st time his mercy didn't run out. Instead, you go before God in righteous robes, boldly appealing to his justice, because it would be unjust of God to punish me because Jesus became sin so that I could be in right relationship. And what happens is far too many of us cower before God as if we are anything, we have anything to do with this to begin with. A God who provides is the same God who demands. So God demands and then provides. He does the demanding and the providing. And that's the difference between the gospel of King Jesus and just about anything else. God demands and God pays. God walked through twice. So, in other words, Abram, when you fall short, when your descendants fall short, I will cover your shortfall. I will pay for it in my blood. So as we ramp towards Easter, this is the conversation. One of my favorite authors, haven't quoted him in a bit, N.T. Wright, in one of the best books ever written, which is called The Day the Revolution Began, he said, for the death of Jesus to be an expression, the ultimate expression of the divine love, that covenant love that, as we saw, lay at the heart of so many ancient Israelite expressions of hope for covenant rescue and renewal, we would need to say, and Paul does say, that in the sending of the Son, the Creator and the covenant God is sending his very own self. A lot of times, a lot of us think that sin is doing things God has forbidden. I mean, it is that. But it's more a failure to be fully functioning, God-reflecting human beings. We can't do that. And I just want to make the point that it's just part of this whole John 3:16 conversation. At the center of Scripture is a God who so loved the world that he gave. And he gave. That he provided what he demands. And one final quote from N.T. Wright. It's a little longer, but hang with me. Thank you. I demanded and you provided. The point about the Messiah's death, that really worked. Thank you. The point about the Messiah's death, then, is that it demonstrates in action the faithfulness of God to his covenant plan. The plan to rescue the world through Israel, to renew the whole world by giving Abraham a vast, uncountable, sin-forgiven family. It was not a matter of Jesus persuading God to do something he might not otherwise have done. The Messiah's death accomplishes what God himself planned to do and said he would do. Somehow, the Messiah's faithful death constitutes the fulfillment of Israel's shaped plan. I love how he wrote that. Somehow. Or to put it another way, since Paul, like the early Christians, had thought everything through, again, in the light of the resurrection, when God called Abraham, he had the Messiah's cross in mind all along. So if you're here, and you walk around in some thick, dreadful, religious darkness, it's great news. God provided what he demands. And it's beautiful. And so the great news is for you and I this morning is by saying yes to Jesus, we get to taste that. So now it's time for a chat. We're going to have a microphone floating around. Mandy is microphone lady today. And like I said, curiosity is just the way forward. And so if you have a question, if this has been something that has an impact on you or you've never heard it this way before, does this help you understand how you can approach God and receive forgiveness better? What are your questions? What are your thoughts? Right up here. Second row people. Note it. Second row people.
Okay. I don't have any questions. Wow, my mind's just freaking blown, man. Putting this all together is insane, and I literally thought to myself, I was like, man, I did not think I could love God anymore. I didn't think he could get any better, but how this is all, like, everything makes so much sense, and how this whole beautiful story of life is the greatest story of all time, and he is the coolest, best author ever and creator. Yeah, I cannot believe that this was all intended, even though it makes sense.
Absolutely, yeah. It's, I think sometimes our New Testament understanding of Jesus died for me, it's hard for us to wrap that all up. And it's like, really, why? How? What does that mean? So I think that with a little bit of an ancient context, it helps us a little bit more. Here's a question. Here's a big one. Does it make you want a smoking fire pot tattoo? Yeah. Yeah.
Okay.
Okay. I was actually curious. If I send these podcasts to somebody, could they email me questions like we're doing here today?
Oh, boy. The internet. Sure. Yeah. I'm not afraid of questions. And I don't say that in a some egotistical, know-it-all way. I think questions are important. And if you don't have questions, I'm actually nervous. Because this is a lot. Even N.T. Wright says, somehow in this, this is how God chose to work. It's all we got. Yeah. Questions? Any more thoughts? Yeah. Okay, these ladies are really coming through with the questions here. Just want to note that as well.
I guess I'm curious what the importance in confessing sin is. If you're just appealing to the presence or something that's already been taken care of.
It's a great question, and I think genuinely, if we are after becoming the kind of humans that God wants us to be, this fully flourishing, image-bearing humans, I think that part of it is so important for us. I'm not saying it's not important to God. I think it is. But I think there's something deeply important in going, oh my goodness, I did not bear the name that walked through for me twice. And therefore, by feeling that, it kind of points me towards what it looks like to be this image bearer. In a few weeks, we're going to do a small little series on what it looks like to bear the name. I think it's just a fitting part de to this, you know what I mean? That's French for two, I think. Anyhow, and I think that that'll help us kind of like, how does this kind of flesh itself out for us? That's a great question. Yes, we got some mail questions. Not... Sorry. Dan.
This is more of like a... So, Jesus says it's finished. And so I guess I would say that we would put the blood covenant. But then I guess my question would be in like contractual covenant style terms, does that mean it continues or is like it's just done?
Right. Well, you know, it's wild is the night before he passes the cup, the Passover cup, and he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. He does this amazing kind of overlap handoff. And it's so interesting because I think you're right. It's like, okay, is this the end of it? But no, it's like through him continuing, it's God still saying, I'm the one that walked through twice. So come on board with that. Does that make sense at all? It's a response, not an answer. So the Passover meal and something we're about to take part in is part of that journey. So there's another one over here.
Mine isn't necessarily a question. It's I really appreciated how you explained the Abrahamic covenant here, because a lot of times we think the Abrahamic covenant of the like the children, the land, the stuff, but like this is truly the Abrahamic covenant. And like a lot of people know like the Noahic, Mosaic, or Davidic covenants more so, but there is no way to fulfill any of those other covenants without this.
Right.
This is the culmination of the covenants that God made with his people in the Old Testament.
Absolutely.
And no one knows about it. Yeah. No one talks about this one. And so I appreciate that because it is the most impactful covenant.
Yeah, for sure. And it drives the whole story. Drives the whole story forward. And I think one of the difficult things for us as modern Western post-Enlightenment Christians is we read everything formulaically. So when we go to the Old Testament, a lot of times we're like, what does it say for me? You know, and we've been taught that. We've been kind of discipled to read the Bible and say, what do I get out of this for me today? When really we have to insert ourselves into the story in the sense of we're part of this human story, right? And I think it's really beautiful to look at it that way. Yeah, Brad, I think you're going to be the last one unless someone's really itching for another question.
So I've got kind of a nerdy theological question.
Nerd it up.
So I'm thinking back to your teaching several years ago about the divine counsel and the powers and authorities. I'd like to get some feedback on, you know, of course God loved us and he's doing this for us and is establishing all of this now through the church, etc. And what is this proving to like this rebellious divine council? You don't have to answer this. This is just where I'm going with this. Like there's gotta be something more than it's just all about us.
No, I think you're right. Cosmically, there's all these forces that are in a sense against God, broken creation down to the DNA level. But then there's scripture. What he's referring to is scripture refers to spiritual forces, unseen realm that is against God. And we still live in that. And so I don't know if there's a question there, but the question is, like, obviously there's a way for us through, in the sense of that we see wars and cancer and all the things happening in our world that we have no control of. But all we have control of is our faithfulness to what God is trying to do in us as a community, in the midst of the chaos around us. And that we can be, in a sense, agents of love and sacrifice and beauty and for people in the midst of a world that is not that way. So, last but not least, Tim. Itching Tim.
There's probably a couple of things that, Holly's question there on why the need for confession if it's all taken care of. But I also am really interested in what God lays out in the cattle, the goats, the sheep, the dove, the pigeon, are all, interestingly enough, a preemptive offering of what he later demands in Leviticus. And if you read in Leviticus where there is the sin offerings, there is the bull, there's the goats, there's the sheep, and if you can't afford these things, you bring a pigeon or a dove, and they're the same things that God has Abraham lay out way back in Genesis. And I really believe that the confession, and that's what he says in Leviticus chapter 5. He says, when you become aware of your guilt in any of the ways listed before, he says, you've got to confess your sin, you must confess your sin, and bring one of your flock, or a sheep, or a goat. And if you can't afford these things, bring a pigeon, bring a dove. And I think it's that continual reminder of the covenant, because every time you bring something, you're bringing a part of what that original covenant was. And you're saying, I believe that you're really saying, I want to participate in that covenant. When you're bringing your part to that. And I believe it's a reminder of both the covenant and the cost, because it costs something. And this is what, you know, when you come back forward thousands of years and now we see it fulfilled in Jesus. And I know, obviously, with the tables there, we're going to come to communion. But that's why communion is so important. Because it's this constant reminder to us of both the covenant and the cost. And I love what you brought there, that we realize that this covenant is this perpetual promise that we get to participate in. And I love that you took it all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Because we have to be. That's why confession is so important, because it reminds us. We don't just get to assume you can go, that's cool, it's all taken care of. We have to be reminded of both the covenant and the cost.
Absolutely.
That we get to participate in. And then I don't, it's easy to go, I don't like songs that say, and above it all, he thought of me. I don't like that, because I don't believe that on the cross, all Jesus was thinking about was me. I think it is, it's about the greatness of God. I'm just blessed that I'm a participant in it. But it's not about me. It's not about, God was just thinking about how to get me back. God was always thinking about his character.
Thank you so much, Tim. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to come to the table. And we're going to come to the table, and we're going to be just, in the sense, just so thankful for, obviously, God's mercy. But at the same time, it's a way for us to say, God, remember your promise. We're here remembering what you've done. And so I think it's just beautiful that on the night that Jesus was about to be betrayed, knows what's ahead of him, passes the Passover bread, breaks it in two, interesting, and says, this is my body broken for you. And then he passes the cup with the same intentionality and says, this is my blood spilled for you. And we get to enter, we get to come to the table as people clinging to the mercy and the justice of God. Let me pray. God, thank you for, first of all, a curious and wonderful community of people who are wrestling out what it looks like that you died for us. Wrestling what it looks like that you provided. God, it's so beautiful to be able to come to the table as people knowing that we cannot, we could not walk through that. We really could not, we cannot fulfill that demand. But you fulfilled it for us. And God, I believe that unlocks something in us that allows us to run, metaphorically just run towards this beauty and wholeness that you've created us to experience. And we're going to stumble and we're going to fall, but your mercies are new every morning. And so, God, there may be a moment here for some of us too that we do have some things lingering in our hearts that need to be brought to light. But we come to the table remembering what you've done for us and participating in it. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus, who did it all. Amen.